Hey, everybody. David Guzik here. Very glad you could join me on this Thursday afternoon. As usual, I'm here in my little office at our house here in Santa Barbara, California. And on these Thursday afternoons, when I do a YouTube live session, it's my pleasure to come and just take a little bit of time out and get your questions as you might submit them in the chat bar. A few people have submitted questions via social media. Respond to your comments. It's a time when I just have, it's kind of open forum. I'm glad you could join us. I'd like to start out with a couple of thoughts that I have. One of them being, this morning I was part of a prayer time with Santa Barbara area pastors. What I mean by Santa Barbara area is we're talking also about Carpinteria, Montecito, Santa Barbara, Goleta, just this kind of general area stretching from Carpinteria to Goleta. In this pastor's prayer time that we've had, led by a wonderful man named Ben Patterson, it's just a remarkable gathering of pastors that I really appreciate. I can't make it there every month. Sometimes I'm out of town with my schedule. But let me tell you, every time I'm able to make it there to that Santa Barbara pastor's prayer time, I really enjoy it. I love getting together with pastors from other churches, maybe other backgrounds than myself, other church traditions. But it's a wonderful time of, I think, great unity in the body of Christ, where we come together and we pray, we put our focus on Jesus, we put our focus, as Ben so wonderfully leads us, in prayer. It's not a time of great announcements or salesmanship or anything like that. It's just pastors coming together for prayer, or staff people as well from some of the variety of churches. So that was a great thing that I did together this morning. Another thing I want to just touch on was a question that came to me last night at our midweek Bible study. Now, at Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara, I didn't teach the midweek Bible study last night. Pastor Tommy Schneider began with a wonderful teaching through the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. But afterwards, I was there with a man that I know and love, and he asked me a theological question, and I'll kind of paraphrase the question. This isn't exactly how he asked it, but this kind of gets to the root of it. He said, David, did God's plan include the fall of humanity, what was occasioned by Adam and Eve, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3 and spoken of in many other passages of Scripture? And I thought that was a wonderful question, and really something that I've thought a lot about and addressed many times before. And I'm just going to throw out a very quick answer to that question, but really there's more to get into and dig into regarding it. And the question really comes back to this. I would say absolutely yes, God's plan included the fall. Now, I would come back to it from this aspect. Number one, we know that provision for fallen man was made before the worlds were created. Before Adam and Eve were even created, God made provision for fallen humanity. We know that because it says that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who was slain from before the foundation of the world. Before the world were created, it was in God's plan to redeem fallen humanity, and to do it through the sacrifice of God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the Messiah. So we have the provision for it. So obviously that aspect was in God's plan. But then when we also see what continues on in what we would call the future of God's plan of the ages, here's the principle. What we gain in Jesus is more than what we lose or what we lost in Adam. God's plan is not to bring us back to the innocence of the Garden of Eden, but to take us beyond innocent Adam to the glory of redeemed men and women in Jesus Christ. Again, I'll express it this way. We gain more in Jesus than we ever lost in Adam. Redeemed men and women are greater than innocent men and women. So just bringing us back to pre-fallen state isn't enough for God. He's engineered a glorious plan of the ages to where he takes us beyond the innocence Adam and Eve knew in the Garden of Eden before the fall. So just some quick thoughts on that. That's, you can tell, by the way, I speak, but that's a subject I love to talk about. I could talk about a lot. I'll talk about a couple of the questions that have come on social media, but first let me get to the people who have submitted messages by chat and who are patiently waiting. Hagen says, we have a couple in our congregation that started mission organizations many years ago. As a church, we partner with them since the beginning. The other day I was talking with a husband. It was brought to my attention they do not believe in the Trinity. They believe in modalism. Should I reevaluate our partnership moving forward based on the theological difference? Hagen, I would say, yes, you should reevaluate the partnership that you have with them in missions. Modalism, that's kind of the classic Christian description. I believe in church history is also called Sabellianism. It's also known today as the Jesus-only doctrine. It has the idea that there is no trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as three persons existing concurrently all at the same time. But the idea behind modalism or the Jesus-only doctrine is simply this, that God was the Father, he became the Son, and now he is the Holy Spirit. The problem with that, among many problems, is that the Bible speaks about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existing together, working together in the past, in the present, and in the future. And so I would have to say that if modalism is true, the Bible is deceptive. This is just a very elementary example. To whom did Jesus pray if God never existed as Father when Jesus was here on the earth during his earthly ministry? Again, we see the Father speaking from heaven during Jesus's earthly ministry. We see the Holy Spirit present during Jesus's earthly ministry. Throughout the Bible, we see the person of the Father, the person of the Son, the person of the Holy Spirit, all existing at the same time, we could say concurrently. So this modalism or Jesus-only, it's bad news. It is a unbiblical representation of God, serious enough to where you have to say, I doubt that modalists, unless that what they believe is in total ignorance, but if it's done with thought, modalists have rejected the God of the Bible and are embracing a God of their own choice. So, yes, I think it's entirely appropriate for you to reevaluate your mission's partnership with those people. Thanks for the question. Nilly, hi, Pastor. I know that Jesus is the Messiah, but in verse where David says, the Lord says to my Lord, how does this prove that he is the Messiah? I've never understood this. Well, Nilly, let me see if I can explain this. That passage, the Lord says to my Lord, which is found in the book of Hebrews, but I believe is quoting from the Psalms. I want to say it's Psalm 139, but I may be mistaken on that. But in the book of Hebrews, it quotes this passage from the Psalms where David, speaking in the Psalms, says, the Lord, Yahweh, the Father in heaven, spoke to my Lord, meaning the Messiah, Jesus, you are a son forever. This doesn't so much prove that Jesus is the Messiah. It proves that he is God, that he is Yahweh. Maybe the best way that I could express what I believe to be a biblical understanding of the Trinity, and listen, I always feel like I'm walking a little bit on thin ice here. If somebody thinks I'm wrong, I welcome your suggested corrections to this concept, but here's the way I understand. I would explain the Trinity, not that I can explain it in any comprehensive way. There's always a great element of mystery and the unknowable regarding the Trinity, but just to whatever extent it can be explained, this is how I like to explain it, that there is one God. Believer, please don't forget that. We are not tritheists. We do not worship three gods. We worship one God in three persons. There is one God, and that one God is expressed concurrently in the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, let me explain it to you this way. That one God has a name, and that name is Yahweh. Yahweh is the triune God revealed in the Old Testament. And I can show you passages where God the Father is said to be Yahweh, God the Son is said to be Yahweh, and God the Holy Spirit is said to be Yahweh. So we understand there's one God in three persons, and that passage, Nilly, that you're quoting from Hebrews, which is quoting back to the Psalms, it doesn't so much demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah, there's many other passages that do that, but that he is Yahweh. He is the Lord, all lower capital letters, or all capital letters, depending on the translation. He is Lord, he is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel in the Old Testament. Hope that's helpful for you, Nilly. Let me get to some other questions that have come up here via social media. And again, if you, dear listener, dear viewer, if you have some questions or comments, type them in and I will respond to them. Anthony, I don't know if you're tuning in for sure, but I hope you are. My dear friend, Anthony De La Garza, who had the privilege of meeting at Calvary Chapel Modesto a couple months ago. Anthony asked a question. In your next Q&A, can you tell us who you think is a modern day Daniel or C.H. Spurgeon? Anthony, you ask a very difficult question because I don't know if such can be determined at the present time. I believe that there are many wonderful preachers that God has given to his church today, some of whom I know, some of whom I've probably never even heard of, yet they're serving God in marvelous ways as preachers and teachers of the Word of God. So I'm sure there are people who are serving God in wonderful ways, like Charles Spurgeon did in Victoria in England. By the way, Charles Spurgeon is one of my favorite preachers. You see this section of books here, back here, all this section of books. Those are a collection of Spurgeon's sermons. For example, I could draw for here. This is the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit. These were Spurgeon's sermons published in the year 1861. So this is a collection of approximately 52 or so sermons, one for each work collected during that period. Again, the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit, Volume 7 from the year 1861. Okay, anyway, Charles Spurgeon, marvelous preacher of Victorian England. I don't know if there's anybody in the present day that really matches Spurgeon's influence and reach, or his personality in that sense, of having a definite biblical eloquence, but at the same time preaching to the common person in a very powerful and persuasive way. So I don't know. I don't know if I could put my finger on exactly who that same preacher is today, but I believe that God has gifted the world today with many courageous men of God, such as Daniel, and might I say women of God as well, and many great preachers that he's given to the church, such as a Charles Spurgeon. But as for who those people were, I don't know if I can end it. Sorry, I can't answer your question any better than that, Anthony, but God bless you. Here's another question. They just ask, hi there, I'm wondering which version of the Bible Pastor David uses in his commentaries. Well, again, at my website, enduringword.com, I have a written, that is a text commentary on the entire Bible. And people often ask, it's in the frequently asked questions on enduringword.com. People want to know, what Bible translation do I use? I have used for 30 years the New King James translation in my Bible commentary work. Now, other people suggest other good translations. New American Standard, the ESV is a popular translation. The NIV, although I greatly prefer the older edition of the NIV rather than the most current version. Anyway, there's popular Bibles. Some people prefer the older King James Version. Look, I think there's good things to say about any one of those translations, and there's value in any one of them. But all in all, my preferred translation is the New King James. Not only do I like the clarity with which it speaks, and I think it is very clear, but I also so appreciate its poetic cadence and phrasing. I think it's easy to memorize. I think there's a lot of hooks in it just to grab hold of the memory. And so my preferred translation is, again, the New King James translation. I'm not trying to say it's the only good Bible translation out there, but again, it is my preferred translation. All right, let me get to some other questions here. Sean, hi, David. Thanks for your prayers for CBI. I'm teaching Romans 11 at my men's small group. Do you have any advice? Well, Romans 11, of course, is that passage, Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, where Paul deals with this great problem as to why it would seem that God has cast off ancient Israel. And he answers that in really basically three different ways. The first thing he says, I'll tell you why God cast off ancient Israel, was because it was according to his preordained plan. That's kind of the first answer he gives. Then in chapter 10, he starts giving another answer. He says, I'll tell you why it seems that God has cast off Israel is because they chose it. They rejected him. And it was because they or Israel rejected him that it would seem that God has cast off Israel. Then the third answer he gives, and this extends into chapter 11, and I would kind of focus on this if I were you, Sean, is that if you want to answer the question, why has God cast off Israel? The answer is he hasn't cast off Israel. It would only seem so in somebody's eyes. So I think this is the important answer, is that God here, through the Apostle Paul, is sort of co-mingling and weaving together these ideas of the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man, and God's great providential plan of the ages. Why does it seem that Israel is cast off? Number one, because God ordained it. Number two, because Israel chose it. And number three, because he hasn't cast them off at all. They still have an enduring place in God's plan of the ages. That's kind of the basic framework with which I would approach that. And I'd pick it up where you could from that, Sean. Hope you have a blessed time with the men's group teaching from Romans chapter 11. J.A. writes, Nilly, it proves that Jesus is God because even King David calls the Messiah Lord, despite the fact that the Messiah is a descendant of King David. Very well put there, J.A. I like the way that you put that. David, which is interesting because in the ancestral hierarchy of the ancient Middle East, or the ancient Near East is a more technical phrase, actually. In the ancestral hierarchy, the ancestor is always greater than the descendant. But if David is calling the Messiah Lord, it's another evidence that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is God himself. Great comment there, J.A. Anthony, again, glad to see you are tuning in here, Anthony. Do you think there is a similarity between how the Sadducees tried to trap Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 28, with human logic and people who say, how could the Father and the Son be one? Well, I do agree with this. Anthony, it does very much speak to the fact, this passage in Matthew. Maybe I should just read that, if I could turn to that in my Bible. Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 23. Hold on here. You can see I'm using an old school Bible here, flipping the pages. Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 23, where it says, when they had heard these words, they marveled and they went their way. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring to his brother. Now, therefore, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married and having no offspring, left his wife to his brothers. Likewise, the second also, the third even to the seventh, and last of all, the women died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven shall she be, for they all had her. Now, this was obviously a question of the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, trying to entrap Jesus and trying to show that the concept of resurrection was ridiculous. Jesus's answer to them shows very plainly that, first of all, the concept of the resurrection is not ridiculous in the slightest, and that God is the God of the living, not the dead. Therefore, when God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's not speaking about himself being God over dead people, but God over living people. Abraham still lives. Isaac still lives. Jacob still lives, because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, again, Anthony, I think you're putting your finger on something right here that's very good to notice, that this shows us the limits of human reasoning and reminds us of the greatness of God's revealed plan, so often beyond our immediate understanding. The same principle applies to when people try to trip up or throw out gotcha verses in regard to the Trinity and the fact that there is one God in three persons. Nilly says, thank you, Pastor. You tend to explain things in a way that I can understand. Most certainly appreciate you and your ministry. Well, let me say something, Nilly. I think I really try to explain things simply. And you know why I try to explain things simply? Let me tell you why. I try to explain it because I'm a simple man who needs to understand things in a simple way. And so if that's of help to anybody else, then praise the Lord for that. J.A. writes, how does the law of Moses prophesy about the Messiah? Jesus said he had to fulfill the things said about him in the law. Well, J.A., that's a great question. Let me just give you a few things off the top of my mind. This would be a fascinating study to do, how the law of Moses as a whole points to Jesus Christ. Number one, it points to Jesus Christ in its very essence because it presents us with a standard that none of us can keep. You understand that, don't you? That the law of Moses is impossible for any of us to keep It's impossible for us, any of us, to keep in fact, but it's also impossible for any of us to keep in ideal or principle. As Jesus pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount, that the law against adultery is not only a law against adultery, but it's also a law against lust in my mind. The law against murder is not only a law against actual murder, but it's also a law against hatred of others that would be a murderous intent in the heart. It is impossible for us to keep the law in its fullness, as it's plainly stated. Therefore, we need a savior, and our failure under the law points us to a savior. That's number one. Here's number two. Don't forget that the Mosaic law is not only the rules given, but it is also the sacrifices given. The sacrificial system is part of the Mosaic law. Therefore, every sacrifice, the burnt offering, the thank offering, the sacrifice offering, the Day of Atonement, all the offerings collectively point to the final sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice that Jesus the Messiah would offer. I'll give you another way. The ceremonies, the types, the signs. Therefore, on the Day of Atonement, it points to Jesus. The Passover points to Jesus. The Feast of Trumpets points to Jesus. The tabernacle itself commanded points to Jesus. The garments of the high priest point to Jesus. The breastplate that the high priest wore, it all points to Jesus. So again and again and again, we find the law pointing to Jesus again and again and again. Not only as the one who perfectly fulfilled the law in his own life, not only as the one who atones for our inability to keep the law, but also the one pointed towards by the feasts, the sacrifices, the ceremonies. That's just off the top of my head, many different ways that the law itself points to Jesus the Messiah. Hope that's helpful for you. Let me look to another question here. I got a question and I feel bad. Folks, if you go, and by the way, I encourage you to follow Enduring Word on social media. If you go to enduringword.com, right now in our sidebar, we have a little thing that says how you can follow us on social media. You can follow us on Instagram. You can follow us on Twitter. You can follow us on Facebook. And then, of course, here on our YouTube live channel. By the way, we love the likes. We love the subscriptions. Please, we are a very humble operation right now. I don't want to exaggerate it. Look, we have yet to get to 1,000 subscribers, but we're a humble operation. But I love what God's doing in this, slow by slow, piece by piece. But I just want to say this. We appreciate your social media follows, but I want to include this, is that if you do send me a message over Facebook on the Enduring Word Facebook page, sometimes I don't check my Facebook mail all that regularly, and I'm sorry about that. But I was just looking in my Facebook notifications for the Enduring Word page, and I noticed that a fellow named Joseph, several weeks ago, maybe even a couple months ago, he left a correction of something I wrote about in Joshua chapter 10, where I intended to say did not, but instead I wrote did. And I just say, Joseph, thank you for your correction. I went through and I corrected it. It's a little bit of a complicated thing because there's several different source documents that I have to sort of make that correction in. And I'm grateful for that. And look, I understand that the online commentary that I have is a work in progress. It is not thoroughly proofread and vetted. And there are a few people that send me corrections all the time, and I get to them when I can. I have sort of a backlog to work through, but I sincerely appreciate them because I, as well as anybody, know that this is a work in progress that still needs to be developed. Look, my online Bible commentary, if you were collected together in a Word document, it would be well more than 11,000 pages. That's a lot of content to proofread, to keep current, to correct. And it's sort of my life's work, and I'm happy to do it. Let me go on here to another question here. Adam, thoughts on sacraments in the context of powers and principalities? L. Edwards Phillips, the Eucharist within the Christian community was already thought to be the alignment of the power and the submission of earth and heaven before the Lord's creation. Dr. Hasler, baptism is like a loyalty oath. Which side are you on? Adam, I'm glad you bring up this subject about the sacraments. Because I have to say, even though I understand the theology in many Christian traditions having to do with the sacraments and the importance of the sacraments, I want you to know that I have at least a mild allergy to the idea of the sacraments, especially the sacraments, as the phrase that is commonly used is, as a means of grace. Now, you understand what that phrase means. Means of grace, the meaning of that phrase means that this is something that communicates grace to us. It is a pipe through which grace flows to us. I want you to know that as I study the New Testament concept of grace, I don't see, for example, the Lord's Supper being a conduit of God's grace to us. Now, again, I'm not seeing that phrasing in the scriptures. I don't see a passage that says this is a way that God communicates his grace to us. Now, I believe that grace can be communicated to the believer through the Lord's Supper, through baptism. I understand that. But it is through faith. Faith that is expressed. I do find that faith is a means of grace, repeated again and again in the scriptures. Let me just read to you the one that comes immediately to mind, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Romans 5, 1 and 2. What is our means of grace? Jesus Christ bestows grace upon us, and he does it through faith, not through his faith, but we receive it by our faith. Now, if the Lord's Supper is received in faith, then grace is communicated. I don't doubt that. But again, I question the wisdom, the appropriateness of calling the Lord's Supper a means of grace. Baptism the same way. I believe God communicates his grace to the believer, but again, it's baptism received in faith, which to me is another argument for believer's baptism instead of pedo baptism or infant baptism. But anyway, Adam, so that quote that you give me from this fellow, L. Edwards Phillips, the Eucharist within the Christian community was already thought to be the alignment of power and the submission of earth and heaven before the Lord's creation. Listen, I don't see that argument scripturally. If he's making the argument from the writings of the apostolic fathers, the early church fathers, then I'd like to see that argument. But even so, we don't regard the apostolic fathers, the early church fathers, as helpful and as beneficial as they are. We do not for a moment regard them as being on the same level as scripture. So, your original question, thoughts on sacraments in the context of powers and principalities. Powers and principalities in the New Testament, this is verbiage from the Apostle Paul. Those are sort of almost code words. That's not quite the right phrase, but I think you know what I mean. Those are virtually code words for demonic powers. And I don't see that directly the Lord's Supper and baptism are presented as weapons against principalities. Now, listen, the work they represent definitely is a weapon. The finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, his redemptive and restorative and regenerative work within the believer, all that, of course it is. But I push against the tendency to have a greater emphasis on what is called the sacraments as a means of grace. I think there's a lot of biblical argument there assumed. Anytime I hear somebody, and many of our Reformed brethren, I hear them talk like this, they talk about the sacraments as a means of grace. Even when they use that phrase, I say that is an assertion that you have not demonstrated from the scriptures. Demonstrate, scripturally speaking, that what you call the sacraments, that I would rather call ordinances or mysteries or whatever you would want to call them. I stay away from that sacramental language because I see and I know historically the danger that sacramentalism has done in the church. This focus on rituals and ceremonies instead of a living, abiding faith in Jesus Christ. And listen, I'm not trying to say that our celebration and enjoyment of the Lord's Supper and baptism. Those don't have to be empty rituals by any means. But what I'm saying is I have at least a mild allergy to sacramentalism. And I guess you can tell by the vigor in my voice that I think this is something to be avoided. Adam, let me just wrap up with your last comment here. Compared to Roman pagan feasts, what is mentioned in lecture, which is interesting, they can't be empty if they're not. Well, absolutely right, Adam. Those things cannot be empty if they are done in faith. But I don't know if I hear enough of that from those who preach the value of the sacraments as a means of grace. So that's really the point I would say. I think that these things that God gives to the church as visible representations of his work that he's done in us and for the world, for the church, what he has done in the Lord's Supper, what he has done in baptism, what he did at the cross, what he does in the regenerative work in the life of these are amazing, beautiful things, but they must not be taken beyond what they are declared to be scripturally. So thanks for that, Adam. And Jay, do we believe we're living in the end times? Well, yes, I do. Maybe we can get more on that question next time. Look, it's been about a half hour. I'm going to wrap it up here. Thank you to everybody who's joined in on another great Thursday afternoon YouTube live session. I want to thank everybody. You guys really make this time for me go by so quickly. It's such a wonderful thing. And I always want to make sure that I give a little thanks, a little shout out to those who support the work of Enduring Word. Very grateful for what you do. Listen, I've just been really blessed to see how the reach of Enduring Word continues to extend a little bit more, it seems, each day. It's because kind and generous people support the work. Just thanks to those of you who do it. Join us again on another question and answer time. And I'm glad that you could join us today on our YouTube live chat. Thanks. I will be back here next Thursday at the same time, 12 noon Pacific. Hope you can join us then. Thank you very much.